Warning signs from one generation to another. Warning signs from one generation to another. On September the 21st, 1938, a hurricane of monstrous proportions struck the east coast of the United States of America. So mighty was the power of the storm that its impact registered on a seismograph in Alaska. A huge 40-foot wave developed, forcing many to jump into cars and drive inland at over 50 miles per hour to escape, and some never did. For some reason, so it's told, the meteorologists who should have known what was coming and should have warned the public seemed strangely blind to the impending disaster. Either they ignored their instruments or simply couldn't believe them. And of course, if the forecasters were blind, the public was too. Among the stories which later came to light was the experience of a Long Island resident who had bought a barometer a few days earlier in a New York shop. It arrived in the post in the morning of September the 21st, the day of the hurricane. And to his annoyance, the needle pointed where the dial read hurricanes and tornadoes. He shook it and he banged it against the wall. The needle wouldn't budge. Indignant, he repacked it, drove to the post office and sent it back. While he was gone, his house blew away. He had ignored the warning sign, not willing to believe what the sign told him. Well, a simple illustration, but I wonder, is that how we, and perhaps more widely, our generation treat the warning signs of life, and particularly the warning signs of Scripture? If we can't cope with the forecast, we blame the barometer, or we ignore it, or we throw it away. Well, the Pharisees come to Jesus here in verse 38, demanding a sign to prove his legitimacy. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Yet they've had plenty of signs already, hadn't they? And soon they would have the most obvious sign of all. They'd been ignoring and would continue to ignore the signs pointing to the authenticity of the Lord Jesus Christ and that of his mission. Yet as the Lord Jesus points out, they were also ignoring the very signs that, left unheeded, would see them eternally condemned. Well, let's look at this section under four headings. Firstly, in verse 38, a demanding generation, a demanding generation. The Pharisees demanded a sign, and there's a similar account in chapter 16. Now, you might say it's not unreasonable to ask for a sign to prove a divine mission. If you turn to Exodus chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, we see here in the account of Moses that Moses was given signs to help him authenticate his calling before the elders of Israel. Remember that Moses had been called by God in the burning bush to go and lead his people out of captivity in Egypt. And Moses said, "Well, what if the elders of Israel don't believe me?" And so God gave Moses two signs. He gave him the sign of the leprous hand that went into his cloak, came out leprous, into his cloak again, and came out clean. He gave him the sign of the stick, which turned into a snake, and again threw the snake on the ground, turned back into a staff or a stick. So there was a sign that Moses was authentic in his calling and authentic in what he was saying to the elders of Israel. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is speaking to the crowd on the day of Pentecost, he says that Jesus Christ was a man accredited by signs, wonders, and miracles, which he did before you, as you yourselves know. So you might say it's not unreasonable to ask for a sign to prove a divine mission. We have precedent in Scripture for it. After all, should Jesus not produce some credentials about who he is and on what authority he is speaking? it seems reasonable to ask for a sign. But I think it'd be right to say it was unreasonable to demand a sign now, at this moment in time, certainly after many had already been given. Just here in the previous section, we have the healing of the blind and mute, demon-possessed man. I think we thought about that last week. Yet even then, the leaders were not willing to accept the authority by which Jesus healed the man and tried to make up reasons for the miracle by claiming that Jesus was doing the devil's work. Here was the Son of God, sent from God, with authority given to him by God. That had been made plain to them. But they were not really interested, I don't think, in him proving it again. And they weren't interested in facing up to the impact of his proving whom he claimed to be. They were proud and arrogant men. Look at how they start off here. Teacher, teacher, give us a sign. There's a great sarcasm there, isn't it, in the way in which they approach the Lord Jesus. They weren't really interested in submitting to him. Were they interested in yet another sign to show his legitimacy? Well, I don't think they were. Now, Matthew Henry is quite helpful here, and he says this: it is natural for proud men to prescribe to God and then make an excuse for not subscribing to him. It's natural for proud men to prescribe to God and then make an excuse for not subscribing to him. If these men had seen a million signs, would they have submitted to the Lord Jesus? I don't think they would. Certainly go based on what Jesus goes on to say. No, they were looking for an excuse not to believe. They weren't interested in subscribing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's the same today, isn't it? We often hear people say, I'll believe in God if only this and if only that, if God would speak to me, if God would show himself to me, if God would do this, if God would this, that, and the other. I think David referred to it this morning. People are using God like a slot machine. God, do this for me, God, do that for me, and then I might give you some time. And how often do we see God blamed for poor outcomes in human economy? Where is God in this? How can you believe in a God of love when this suffering happens? Yet God is never credited, is he, when all is well and outcomes are favorable for people? And it's a very dangerous thing, I would suggest, to dictate terms to the living God. This is Almighty God, the God who has power over life and death, the keys to heaven and hell, the creator of the universe. He has the way to life, even for those who dare to dictate to God if they would repent. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, not those who are arrogant who would prescribe to God. Who are we to demand of God? We must come humbly before our God, recognizing his kingship, his authority, his majesty, and his kindness and his mercy. And Jesus' reaction here ought to be a warning to all generations. Had not this generation and the previous ones in the Jewish nation seen so much blessing? They'd been the nation of all the nations on the earth that God had chosen and set his love upon in particular. They had received through the patriarchs all the wonderful promises of the Messiah to come. And now that the Messiah was among them, they wouldn't even acknowledge him. He came to that which was his own, John says, but his own did not recognize him. Peter said on the day of Pentecost that they, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You, Peter says, killed the author of life. What a sad indictment on that generation to be responsible for killing the Son of God. Well, of course, God intended it in his sovereign economy for good, for the salvation of all those who would acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. Yet every generation should take note. Who are we to demand of God? Show us a sign and then we'll believe. Do this for me and then I'll believe. But as this generation have been given plenty of signs, so has every generation since, including our own. What does it say in Romans? Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And we thought about this in our sermon this morning. God has written eternity in the hearts of men. We have the record of Scripture, the testimony of those who were with the Lord Jesus, written here in the pages of Scripture. These are written, says John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, a demand for a sign, what is that? Well, it's a sign of rebellion, of a stubborn heart, an unrepentant heart, a self-centered attitude. Our own generation would do well to heed the warning of a rebellious people, for the consequences are everlasting. So, a demanding generation. But then secondly, verses 39 to 40, a sign-filled generation, a sign-filled generation. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. The irony is, of course, that this generation had probably seen more signs about God than any other. More signs about the authenticity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the messianic promises than any other generation had seen. They had Jesus standing there right in front of them. And here he is, and yet still they remain stubborn. All of the promises throughout the course of the Old Testament, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, and now here he is. Behold the Lamb of God. Well, did they believe they wouldn't, would they? It wasn't the fact that maybe they'd recognize Jesus. They didn't want to recognize Jesus. They refused to bow the knee before him. They had Jesus standing there right in front of him, performing all these miracles. You know, Jesus was a man attested to you by miracle signs and wonders. Amazing. Yet they still remained stubborn to the end. They were privileged, weren't they, to be standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be alive at the same time in history. Wouldn't that have been great to be alive 2,000 years ago? The Lord Jesus Christ walking around, you know, by the Sea of Galilee in Judah and in the north of that region, performing all these miracles, teaching like he'd never heard anybody teaching. He was manifest there right in front of them. You know, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. There he is. What's God like? Well, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God incarnate. So the strength of Jesus' language here in response to their question is understandably great, isn't it? You might read this, coming to this passage cold, and think, well, that's a bit strong. A wicked and adulterous generation. Wow, they're strong words from the Lord Jesus. And people think, don't they, little Jesus meek and mild. Well, there's nothing necessarily meek and mild here. Yes, Jesus was meek and mild, but here, Jesus, well, he pulls no punches, does he? A wicked and adulterous generation. Great, great, strong language in response to their question. Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief, for their lack of submission to him. Jesus calls them evil and adulterous. And not just the leaders who were there asking the questions, the whole generation of the Jewish people. Why evil? Well, they'd hardened themselves, hadn't they, and set themselves against the Lord Jesus Christ in their stubbornness, abusing him and pouring scorn on his miracles. They were adulterous because they didn't maintain the faith of their forefathers. They had strayed and not remained faithful and obedient to their God. They had left the relationship with God, with whom they had been in covenant, and they looked for signs of their own making rather than believe the ones that God had given them concerning his Son. And they only looked for those signs to justify their own waywardness, to make excuses for their lack of submission. A sign-filled generation. It's perhaps worth pointing out that there is precedence. We thought about this with Moses and the day of Pentecost. There is precedence in Scripture for asking God for signs. But when you look at those examples, it's to confirm faith. Very different to the way in which the Pharisees were asking for a sign here. The Pharisees were asking for a sign really to justify their rebellion and justify their lack of submission to the Messiah. There's a couple of examples that's probably worth thinking about. Abraham, he asked God for a sign to confirm the promise of land inheritance. You can read about that in Genesis 15. He was told to arrange a heifer, a goat, and a ram, along with a dove and a pigeon. And a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces, and God made a covenant with Abraham regarding the land inheritance. Gideon, similarly, when chosen as the next judge of Israel, asked God for a sign that it was really the Lord speaking to him. We read about that in Judges 6. Gideon arranged meat and bread that was consumed by fire from the rock on which they were placed after the angel of the Lord had touched them. These signs were granted to Abraham and to Gideon when they asked the Lord for them. They were given signs to confirm their faith, which is very different to what's happening here. Jesus is not going to indulge those who want signs as an excuse for unbelief. He's not a magician, not a showman. Signs would not be granted to those who wanted them as an excuse for unbelief. This generation had seen plenty of signs, and more would come. As we move through the Gospels, more would come. They were sign-filled, yet still they wanted more. And so no further sign, Jesus says, would be given in direct response to their demand, as their motives were evil. Similar signs, yes, would be forthcoming. In God's mercy, they would receive more signs in terms of Jesus' miraculous ministry. Yet a future, different and more wonderful sign was going to be given. And Jesus refers to it here in verse 39 as the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now you might say, what on earth is the sign of the prophet Jonah? Well, let's read verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just want to read Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. This is Jesus. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what's the sign of Jonah? Well, the sign of Jonah is quite simply the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection would prove once and for all that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the promised Messiah. I wonder if after Jesus was raised from the dead, when any of the people who heard this account, heard this statement, reflected on these words in those days after the Lord Jesus was raised. Well, we don't know. Well, in what way is Jonah's experience a signpost to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if we think about what happened to Jonah, we can think of the similarities with what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just very quickly, Jonah was thrown overboard, wasn't he? He entered the belly of the fish, and we could say that he entered the belly of the fish as a ransom price for the lives of the sailors that would otherwise be lost in the storm. When Jonah was thrown overboard, the storm calmed, and the sailors' lives, well, they were saved, weren't they? So Christ, he was abandoned to the grave. He was laid in the tomb as the ransom price for the lives that would otherwise be lost for all eternity. What else? Well, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights, as Christ was in the grave for 3 days and nights. But Jonah was in the fish for his own sins, and Christ was in the tomb for our sins, the sins of his people. Jonah was preserved in the belly of the fish by God, and Christ's body, we're told, would not see decay, would not see corruption in the tomb. And then finally, Jonah would come back to the land of the living. He was vomited out onto the beach, out of the fish, onto dry land. And so Christ would be raised from the tomb, expelled from the tomb, if you like, as Jonah was expelled from the belly of the fish. But Christ had conquered death and secured our salvation. So this great picture between what happened to Jonah in his experience and what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. But despite this wonderful sign, and this sign that would be fulfilled very shortly in the life and ministry and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, many would still not believe in God's Saviour. And many continue to align themselves with this same generation. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the most wonderful sign that Christ is the Saviour of the world, that he has accomplished all that the Father sent him to do. Yet many still pour scorn on the events of that first Easter day, don't they? And what will their end be? Well, their end will be the same as the generation here that Jesus condemns, the generation that demanded a sign. our own generation would do well to consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and its implications, both now and for eternity. Well, thirdly then, let's move on, a condemned generation, verses 41 to 45. Despite the signs that they'd experienced and that Jesus had pointed out concerning his own resurrection, this generation would not be reformed. Jesus shows us their true nature here in the light of the final judgment. He continues to use the account of Jonah the prophet to illustrate the gravity of their situation in their continued rejection of the Messiah. Jonah himself, didn't he try to run from God? But God had other ideas. So after his ordeal inside the fish, Jonah obeyed God's call to preach to that great city of Nineveh. And as we read earlier, that great city of Nineveh listened. The people listened to the preaching of Jonah and they repented. And God saw and God relented from the disaster that he was going to bring upon them. Amazing mercy of God Almighty for the people of Nineveh. The Ninevites heeded the preaching of Jonah and they repented from their wicked ways. And Jonah didn't even bring a sign. He just told them this is what's going to happen. And now one even greater than Jonah is here. Verse 41. One greater than Jonah is here. And this person who's greater than Jonah is amongst this current generation. And they will not repent. They will not repent. They will not see the example of history and see what happened when the Ninevites repented and how God was merciful to them. Well, not only will God condemn this generation, but the Ninevites will as well. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. You see, this generation did not heed the sign to repent. The sign to repent, and so they were condemned. And in the following verse, verse 42, Jesus reiterates this generation's critical state by describing the visit of the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, to wise King Solomon. We've been listening to Solomon's writings and teachings on Sunday morning as we've been working through the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon himself considered life without God and came to the conclusion that it was meaningless, yet he trusted God, didn't he? Yes, he made some mistakes later in life, but he trusted God, and with God above the sun, life has meaning and purpose, and God granted him very graciously the gift of wisdom. And what happened? Well, people traveled far and wide, hundreds of miles, to listen to him and to have him impart godly wisdom into situations. The visit of the Queen of Sheba is recorded in the passage that we read in 2 Chronicles 9, also in 1 Kings 10. And after the queen had listened to King Solomon, she gave praise to the Lord his God. I wonder what the outcome was for her. Well, she may have only been interested in politics and economics, but would we be so far wrong to say that she trusted in Solomon's God? I don't know. We were by hypothesizing, but she gave praise to God, and Jesus uses her here, talking about her rising at the judgment with this generation, condemning this generation. Well, did she trust in the Lord God? We don't know, but perhaps based on this, she did. She certainly listened carefully to Israel's king, and that's the point that Jesus is making here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. So keen was she to listen to godly wisdom from this wise king that she travelled hundreds and hundreds of miles from the then ends of the earth to hear this wise king. But now one greater even than Solomon is here. Jesus, the very personification of wisdom, the one who is not only all wise, but the one who makes us wise for salvation if we listen to him. Would not this generation, who didn't have to go anywhere, Jesus came to them, they didn't have to travel from the ends of the earth, would they not listen to him, even though he was greater than King Solomon? Yes, the Ninevites will stand in judgment because the people of that generation did not repent. The Queen of the South will stand at the judgment with this generation because they did not listen to the King of the Jews. They did not listen, and they did not put their faith in Jesus. They did not repent, and they did not listen and put their faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, what's significant about these two examples, apart from the obvious thing that we've already said? Well, perhaps these couple of extra things. Jonah, what was he? Well, he was a prophet sent by God to speak the words of God. Solomon, he was a king, wasn't he? Here is Jesus Christ, the true prophet, the word of God, and the true king, God's Messiah, dwelling with his people in the flesh, and still they remain stubborn. And then secondly, what of the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba? What particularly about them? Well, what were they? They were Gentiles. They were Gentile people. John 1 again, Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, he gave the right to be called children of God. Children not born of natural descent, but not born of a human husband's decision or human will, but children born of God. Jesus came to that which was his own. These Pharisees here, these Jewish people, what great condemnation on this generation of Jews. Not only had they failed to recognize their great prophet and their great king and heed the warning signs of former generations, they were being compared to Gentiles and found wanting. What a tragedy for this generation. Yet, as we've been learning in our home groups, in our studies in Romans, what an opportunity for gospel proclamation to the Gentiles. And then obviously in turn again back to the Jews, as we've been learning. Well, amazing stuff from the Lord Jesus Christ. These Gentiles standing in condemnation over these Jewish leaders and this Jewish generation because of their failure to repent and their failure to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in verses 43 and 45, Jesus moves on from his Gentile illustrations to describe the condition of this generation in a little more detail. Now, 43 to 45, when we read that, we might be a little confused. I don't think Jesus is directly teaching on demon possession here. The context is still the same as what we've already been considering. It's about rejection of the Messiah, about not heeding the signs of former generations. It's about who is really in charge. Who's ruling in the lives of this generation? You see, the people had experienced much of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the signs, in the wonders, and in the teaching that he'd been giving. And Jesus pulls no punches here again in verse 45, describing this generation as wicked. This wicked generation, they had rejected him. And where there's a void in life, where there is a void in someone's heart, then something must fill it. Now, we're not saying, again, let me reiterate, we're not talking about demon possession directly, but our influence, our ruler, who's in charge, who is Lord of my life. If it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, well, who is it? Is it not Satan ultimately, and the world, the flesh and the devil, who's in charge when the Lord Jesus Christ is rejected? You see, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. You see, the Pharisees didn't want the Lord Jesus. They got rid of him. Swept him out, swept the house clear, put the house in order. But the problem was the house was empty. And so what happens? Well, the devil, Satan, and all the influences of the world, the flesh and the devil, come in. And Jesus says, well, the state of that generation is actually worse than it was before. What a tragic description of this generation. If people will not commit themselves to the king whose power they have experienced in part, their fate will be worse than if the kingdom had never come. Either Jesus or Satan reigns. Who is on the throne in the lives of this generation? Well, not Jesus. and their rejection of him has made their position even worse than if they'd never experienced anything of his power and authority. This generation rejected Jesus' rule, and it did not heed the signs and will stand condemned in the final judgment. These are sobering words, but the truth of Scripture is plain before us, and this is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. What of our own generation? Well, David referred to this morning. It's in my notes as well, but if we've seen that interview with Stephen Fry this week, that's just an example. That's one person who claims to be an atheist, setting themselves up against God, holding their fist in the face of God who made them and who sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who could be his saviour, but wants nothing to do with him. Calling God evil and describing sin not being our fault. Those are the two things I picked up from that interview. Sin, it's not my fault. That's what he said. It's not my fault that all these bad things happen. Well, of course, in a sense, it is our fault, as we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the warning signs from Scripture to be heeded in the same way this generation should have heeded, our generation as well ought to heed the signs, or their fate will be the same as that of this Jewish generation who would not repent and who would not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But take heart that at the final judgment, all will be made right. So when we get despondent and we see people on our screens, on our TVs, in our newspapers, wherever we read the media articles, well, take heart that one day everything will be made right. All these politicians that think they're, you know, better and have all the answers, well, everything will be unraveled, won't it? And everything will be made right and be made plain before the judge. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, of course he will. Well, let's pray. What do we do? Well, we pray for our generation and its wickedness, don't we? We pray for mercy from Almighty God and further opportunity for grace to be poured out on lost sinners. Well, this is a difficult message, isn't it? I was in London this week and I was thinking about this message, and I was at a seminar in London on Thursday, and I kind of sit there thinking, you know, does this message apply to all of these people? Nice, respectable people going about their business, talking about this, that and the other. Well, I think, you know, is this right? Are these people going to stand before a holy God, and are they wicked like the Lord Jesus says? Well, when we look at the pages of Scripture, sadly, we have to say that they are, because whilst there might be a veil of respectability about people that we come into contact to, when we think about all we have to do, I think, is look at the Ten Commandments, and I keep going back to that, and I think in the office of the blasphemy that I hear every day, and I think, you know, that is just a terrible, terrible indictment on people. They give no credibility to God, no thought for God, and they use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when things are frustrating, and that really cuts to the heart, doesn't it, when we hear that. Do they obey the first commandment behind their veil of respectability? Do they put the Lord their God first? Do they have no idols? Do they honour the Lord's day, or do they seek pleasure and think of themselves? Well, that's what I came to the conclusion about on Thursday, travelling home, thinking this is a harsh message. It is a hard message. People will stand before the judge of all the earth. But the blessing is, of course, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives people opportunity not to be in that position. And that is a great challenge to us, isn't it? Who have the answer in the pages of Scripture to hold out these words of life before a lost generation, you know, who are lost in their sin and without hope in this world and without hope in eternity. But we have the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us. What a privileged position we're in to have had the Holy Spirit give us the gift of faith and give us new birth and understand what the Scripture says about life and eternity. Well, let's pray for people. Pray for people. Yes, behind their veil of respectability, there is a mess. There is a lack of regard for God. And about the only commandment that most people seem to keep is not murder. But we know that many people do in one way or another. But every other commandment we all break, I know. And everyone will have to give an account for that outside of Christ. Well, let's pray for people. Well, fourthly, and very quickly to finish, a faithful generation, verses 46 to 50. Yes, this is a sobering teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the wonder of the gospel is that there is always hope. There is always hope. And when we think about our own families, we think about our own friends, then we must pray for the Lord Jesus Christ to show his love and his mercy to them. Now, Jesus here is not asking us to disown our family in these verses. We are to honour our father and our mother, and by implication, the rest of our human family. And naturally, we pray for them and their salvation. Of course we do. But here, Jesus is not really talking about that. He's comparing the faithlessness of this generation with the faithfulness of those who are living by faith in him and trusting in him for salvation. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Verse 48. Pointing to his disciples, Jesus said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." The great doctrine of adoption is one that should give us great hope. It reminds us of our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are part of his family, sons, heirs, brothers and sisters of Christ and of each other. There is great security. We were just thinking about that with Young Life this afternoon. If you're a Christian believer, you have great security. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus. You have great identity as well, great identity. There is nothing necessary that connects us all here. We're all very different people from different backgrounds. Unless we had been born again, we would just be going our separate ways. We're a body of people. We have great identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're a family, and that's great. Well, what marks the family of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's those who do the will of my Father in heaven. These are those who are in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who do the will of my Father in heaven. There is great security. Yes, we do not fear the condemnation of the Ninevites or the condemnation of the Queen of the South, nor, most importantly, of Christ himself, because he has dealt with our sin and paid the price. Well, are you living by faith in him? And are you walking in obedience with him? Are you doing the will of your Father in heaven? Well, I pray that you will. If you're not a Christian tonight, and I don't know whether you are or you aren't, have you heeded the warning signs that to continue in rebellion is to bring condemnation on yourself? This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the judge. Great condemnation for those that will not reform their ways and submit to him. Don't leave this place in that condition. David urged people this morning to turn to Christ, and we must do the same this evening. Don't risk it. Don't hope for the best. You must put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, praise God for the gospel. Praise God for the gospel. It allows us to say, "No condemnation now I dread. No condemnation now I dread." Well, most of us here this evening probably are Christian believers, and we praise God that we do not fear the judgment, and we continue to pray for our generation. And it's interesting that the Bible, just in closing, let me say a few words. The Bible is full of references to generations. We've thought about generations this evening. This demanding generation, this sign-filled generation, this condemned generation, and yes, a faithful generation, those who will repent. Particularly in the first five books of the Bible, in the Pentateuch, God makes it plain to each generation that it must pass on his laws to its children, training and teaching them to walk with their God. This is our responsibility now as Christian believers. Each generation is warned to consider the ways of their forefathers and to copy what was good and to reject what was bad. God warns that waywardness in one generation would have consequences not only for the next, but for several generations afterwards, visiting the sins of the fathers, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The marks of one generation affect the next, and godless ways in particular ought to serve as warnings to successive generations. So we, as a collection, a family of Christian people, we must take care of the next generation. We must equip them, warn them, teach them, train them, nurture them, and hand the baton onto them. I know we're running out of time. I'm going to stop now. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let me read this. 6. Deuteronomy 6. It just struck me when I was preparing this about this concept of generations. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Deuteronomy 32 verse 7. Those are the commands of the Lord. Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders, and they will explain to you. And we could go on all the way through Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and also into the Psalms, this principle of generations. Let me just close by reading those verses from Psalm 78, 4-6. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so that the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commandments. Well, let those of us who are Christians make sure we leave the right legacy to the future generations, that they may turn to God, that they may heed the signs of Scripture and not stand condemned with this generation who rejected their Messiah. Amen.